This Bible study was recorded at St. Andrew's Baptist Church on Thursday, the 9th of November 2017. Danny Sitton is bringing part 9 in his series on the book of Genesis.
Very warm welcome to Bible study number 9. Let's begin in prayer before we have a little recap. Holy Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and blessing of being able to openly meet, to open your word, to learn what it has to say to us tonight. And Lord, as we look at these passages which are so rich in content, I pray that you would speak to us as we need to be spoken to individually. Help me to be faithful to your word. Correct what I say via your Holy Spirit along the way, I pray. And Lord, I just pray that we would draw closer to you as a result of what we read together this evening. For the sake of your name, I pray. Amen. And so where have we come from? Well, we spent 7 weeks looking at what I called prehistory. So this is Genesis 1 to 11, and we've now transitioned into patriarchal history. And the big thing I've tried to make clear is we haven't moved from a mythical world into a real world. The Bible's been as real from the word go. And we've looked at a perfect creation, created over 6 literal 24-hour days, in my view. Adam and Eve were given one command, and the reason they were given a way out of obeying God is because God is a loving God, and he gave Adam and Eve free will. And that this free will demonstrated their option of walking over in some form of rebellion. It's the act of a loving God that genuinely cares about his creation. And as we know, Adam and Eve chose to rebel, and it led to the first of 2 main fractures in the world as we know it. So we went from a perfect paradise to a world that now included sin, decay, pollution, entropy. It wasn't quite as bad as things would get after the flood, but it's the first of 2 major fractures. But at the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, we have this promise of a coming Messiah, the seed of a woman, redemption further down the line. And we're starting to narrow in on that a little more now. And then we came to what was the most destructive thing the world has ever seen in the flood. So the moral state of the world continued to decline. And it led to God basically starting again. And this was the second of the 2 major fractures. The first was the fall. Now we have the flood. And we often look at Revelation and we're truly horrified by what we read. We read a third of this being destroyed, a quarter of that. But nothing gets close to what happened in the flood. Only 8 people survived, and not a thing in terms of God's creation survived, apart from the animals that were on the ark. God, it was a complete destruction. God started again with everything that wasn't on the ark. So, Noah and his family landed on absolute devastation. They got off the ark. The world was totally different now. Now we've got weather systems. Longevity starts to decline rapidly from living in high hundreds of years. They quickly only surviving pretty much the same age that we reached to. And the world's very different. And then last time we started to narrow in now on Abraham. Up to now, God has worked worldwide. The creation was worldwide. The fall, worldwide. The flood, worldwide. The dispersion at Babel was worldwide. And now the focus narrows into one nation as we enter patriarchal history. And we started to look at Abraham, who is a major character in the Bible. He is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament and countless number of times in the Old Testament. And we looked at last time at the way God made an unconditional promise with Abraham, the land covenant. He makes many covenants, but last time we looked specifically at the land covenant. We're going to come on to that again today. But just as a reminder, this land covenant was unilateral. So God made the promise to himself, really. He made it to Abraham, but he was making a promise to himself. And he's going to remake it in a very solemn way in a moment. It's an eternal promise. It's never going to end. It's irrevocable. It can't be stopped. And it's unconditional. It's not dependent on any action on Abraham or his actions or further down the line either. But we will come back to this a little bit today. And we looked at replacement theology. And this is a form of theology which dominates the church landscape today, completely dominates the church landscape. And it essentially teaches that God has now finished with Israel as a people group, and the church has replaced them from God's perspective. And my two main problems with this, apart from the fact that it is unbiblical, is that it makes God out to be a liar. If God is going to break promises he's made unconditionally to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham, and he doesn't fulfill those, it's a character assassination on God. And if we go along that line theologically, how can we have any confidence in any promises that are made to us as well? And that's the kind of most insidious part of this theology. But it dominates Christendom today. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. And then we have these promises, and then we have this invasion of a confederation of four kings against the five. Abraham musters an army of 318 individuals who go and basically rescue Lot from these five kings. We have this weird battle, and Abraham comes back from battle and he has this strange encounter with Melchizedek. Do you remember this guy who's mentioned later in David's time, and he's a major talking point in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And I speculate that Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus himself. But if he wasn't Jesus himself, he is at least as close to being Jesus as you could possibly be. He brings out bread and wine, which has obviously very strong symbolism for us. He's given many titles that imply he's quite a unique individual. And Abraham tithes to him. By the way, I keep trying to call Abraham Abram, because at this point he is Abraham. Today he's going to become Abraham. So I'm not going to be disciplined enough to get that right each time, but I'll do the best I can. Okay, so that's our recap. Sorry that we've gone 10 minutes before we even started anything new today. But now let's turn to Genesis 15. And I'll start at verse 1. So Genesis, and we're just going to start with the first five verses. So after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will become my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. So after the exhilaration of the battles, and then this encounter with Melchizedek, maybe there's a bit of a lull, and Abraham is left just thinking about this promise. He is now getting quite old, and it's nagging him a little bit. He's starting to doubt. Now, God's already promised on two occasions that he will have children. Genesis 12:2, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So the fact that he's going to be made into a great nation implies he's going to have children. And then later on, Genesis 13:16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. But yet, this has not been fulfilled just yet. And this is quite interesting. I love the way that the first promise is, if you can count the dust of the earth, and then the passage we've just read, if you can count the stars in the heavens. Maybe this is just to illustrate the complete of Ness. You're working from the lowest part of the ground to the highest part of the heavens. It's kind of God's way of just saying, making his complete way of, anyway, I don't know what I mean, but you know what I mean. So God reassures Abraham with the words, "Fear not," and then, "I am your shield and an exceedingly great reward." Abraham's chief concern was that he and his wife would die one day without children, and his steward Eliezer would inherit his household. And Eliezer wasn't even one of his own people. Lot, remember at this point, has gone back to Sodom, and it seems he hasn't even offered a thank you for the rescue that Abraham pulled him out from the trouble he was in. And Abraham just was feeling a bit isolated and just needed reassurance. And so God does reassure him. And we'll just read the next two verses. And this is really crucial junction in Abraham's life. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it." Now we are told that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, or credited to him for righteousness, or in some translations, imputed to him for righteousness. Now this is a key phrase and marks a major transition in the life of Abraham. This is a pivotal moment for him. He has already demonstrated faith and obedience in many different ways. And the best way to explain this is that Abraham is given something from the Lord that doesn't belong to him. It leaves the Lord's hand and is accepted by Abraham. This notion of righteousness. It's a one-way exchange. It's a gift. Something that is owned by God and is now owned by Abraham. And it's God's righteousness. So Abraham has demonstrated faith up to this point. It's just not been realised in a tangible way just yet. But now this righteousness is actually received. He can now stand before God completely untainted by his own sin. And this is a transition we all go through. I would argue that this is a point at which Abraham really becomes saved. He is now given the righteousness that allows him to stand in front of his Heavenly Father. And this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Firstly, Romans 4:3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6. And so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we have the third quote in James 2:21 to 23. I won't read it, but the point that is continually being made is this is also a transition we go through as Christians. So at the bottom there, as the Scripture was fulfilled, that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. How do we be called God's friends? By being given that righteousness that comes through grace. What do we need? Faith to receive it. And that's exactly the process that Abraham went through here. So this is a major junction in the life of Abraham. He has now received the righteousness that justifies him before God. We're going to come back to this as this develops a bit later in the passage. But let's read the next few verses. Reading from verse 8. And Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" He's talking of the land now. So the Lord says to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. So Abraham's asking, how can he know that these promises will be fulfilled? And I don't think he's asking in a state of distrust or doubt. He just wants a bit more detail. He's more inquisitive. It's not an accusing question. And God orchestrates a very bizarre ceremony. Abraham's instructed to take one of five clean animals, and all except from the birds, they're slaughtered, cut in half, And this seems to be some kind of ritual that was maybe quite common at the time, certainly practiced in some way. And what would happen, both parties in a contract would walk down the middle, reciting the terms and the conditions, and the understanding was that if you reneged on your part of the contract, whatever had happened to the animals would happen to you. So it's very serious, very solemn. But Abraham does all this, and then nothing happens. He's left. We're going to discover he's left until nightfall on his own with these two rows of animals, and he's just fighting off birds that keep coming down and making a real nuisance of themselves. So a couple of speculations. I love typology. There's typology in almost everything. Remember, everything points to Jesus Christ. So there's the possible symbolism here is that the delay in the Lord coming to work out this contract is typological of the wait for the fulfillment of this covenant. Maybe the birds of prey were symbolic of Satan trying to get involved as he does, and Abraham's having to remain really alert during this waiting period. Just like we wait for the coming of the Lord, we have to remain alert and just fend off all the fiery darts of Satan. There's a possible application there. But we do know that night arrives, and that's when things move on. So let's read from verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 20. So as the sun was setting, so Abraham had to wait, fending off these birds until sunset, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at good old age. In a fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Thank you. So Abraham's put in a deep sleep. And it says that terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now this obviously was more than him just simply falling asleep. It could be that this symbolises death in some way, or satanic attack. Maybe it's symbolic of the coming period of tribulation this nation we're going to have in Egypt further down the line. Maybe it's typological of the ultimate deep sleep that we are all involved with now, in a sense, as we wait the coming restoration that will come when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. So, and remember, Abraham was taken out of the picture at this time. So this is God making a covenant that is unconditional on Abraham in any way. God's making the covenant with himself. And we have this smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And I speculate that this could be an appearance of the Shekinah glory. So I might be wrong here, but it seems to be similar in the way it's described. But the big point here is Abraham was not involved in this covenant. He did not have any part to play. The covenant was made to him, but it is not dependent on any obedience of him or any action of him. It was made in his absence, in a sense. And the boundaries of this covenant are worth a note. The land occupied by these 10 nations that are mentioned stretched from a river in Egypt, which you imagine was the Nile or somewhere down there, but it goes all the way across to the Euphrates. And to the best of my knowledge, the nation Israel has never obtained all of that land, except for a very brief spell under Solomon. But that's the land that's been given. And I think this gets reiterated, in Exodus 23:31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in that land, and you will drive them out before you. So the extent of the land is greater than what we see today, and really anything they've had in the past. This has to point towards some future fulfillment that will definitely occur at some point in the future, maybe sooner than later, we don't know. And so Abraham has the promise of his own seed being involved in fulfillment of his covenants. God is allowing both Abraham and Sarah to get to a point when it's humanly impossible for this to be fulfilled. So it is clearly a God-given fulfillment. But what do we do very often when we have to wait for God to fulfill his promises? We try and help him out. And that's what's going to happen now, and it's going to lead to big problems. So Abraham and Sarai, as she's called at this point, have been promised this child. Hasn't arrived. They basically give up on the promise and say, let's take matters into our own hands. So let's read what happens as we read the first few verses of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to do what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Okay, so we could be very hard on Abraham at this point, but it seems that this was a custom of the day. It was a big disgrace not to be able to have your own children. And so, based on my reading, it was not uncommon for this sort of thing to take place. It would have been a heavy burden on Sarai having no children. And she takes matters into her own hands. As I read that, I'm reminded of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember where Eve offers the fruit to Adam and he basically capitulates, he yields, and it just leads to trouble? That's what's happened here. Sarai has presented an idea to Abraham, and it says Abraham agreed to do what Sarai said. So they plan to use Hagar to bear a child on Sarai's behalf. And this must have seemed a little distasteful to them at best. And you can only imagine this was a last resort, even if it was the sort of thing that did happen. But there's no way this could have ended well. As humans, we're only made for monogamous relationships, and it's no surprise that resentment quickly sets in. When we try to help out God in the fulfillment of his promises to us, we're usually going to get in his way and make mistakes in the process. And the biggest way we know this was a big mistake, this is a bit subtle, but we're going to, in a couple of weeks' time, read this passage where God is instructed to take Isaac, the son who's going to arrive later, up onto the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. Listen to this strange term. And God says, take your son, your only son, who you love, Isaac. Now you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, he's got two sons. He hasn't got one son. He's got Ishmael, who was his son, and he's got Isaac. But he didn't have two sons as far as God was concerned. God's promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac. What they did here didn't rectify the situation at all. As far as God's concerned, his only son was Isaac. That's the way the promise was going to be worked out. Okay, let's just, where did I get to? Okay, so we've got this problem now between Sarai and Hagar. And the blame game starts. Let me read from verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now you know that she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, and she fled from her. Again, doesn't this sound so similar to what happened in Garden of Eden? It all comes undone, and they basically point fingers at each other and everyone else, and it just turns into a big mess. And Hagar flees. So I'll read on from verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert, and it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And she said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count.' So the angel of the Lord said to her, 'You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.' She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For he said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.' And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered." So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to his son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Okay, so we're told the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Now this angel of the Lord is quite interesting, and it's quite a puzzling term. But I'm going to make the case that this is not just any old angel. There's more to it. And I would probably go so far as to say this is possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, there are two clues. Go back to verse 10. The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants." Who made that promise? It's God, I think. God made this promise. And look at her response in verse 13. This is her talking to the angel of the Lord. "You are the God who sees me." So it seems as though from her perspective, she's talking to God at this point. But this is not a major issue if you disagree at all. Hagar, to me, seems to be quite an innocent party in all this, and I think it's easy to feel some sympathy with her. And God deals with her kindly in the situation she's in. She runs away. I think it's fair to assume she's running to Egypt, even though we're not told that. And God intervenes and tells her to go back to be with Abraham. And the name Ishmael simply means God hears. So that's translation. And there's a prophetic word here on the nature of Ishmael that he'll literally, if you translate it literally, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. If you go back to the Hebrew, he'll be constantly living in conflict with those around him, virtually untamable. And Ishmael is the father of many other Semitic nations. And this prophecy is borne out with the many troubles and the antagonism between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. And this goes much further back than Islam or anything we see in the news today. They are just the current embodiments of how this has worked out. This goes back all the way to here. So what we see happening in the Middle East, what we even see happening since the 7th century of Islam, is just the latest embodiment of this struggle that really goes back to here. But what's really interesting for us, although we're dealing with real people in real time, they are literal events, the New Testament often provides us commentary on what is happening here. And we've got a major commentary passage in Galatians 4. So let me read this. So we can get tied up with Hagar, and we can get tied up with this, that, and the other, and it is a strange story, but Paul really unpacks this for us in Galatians 4. So if you can turn to this if you want. I'm just going to read 10 verses. I think it begins at 21. But this is really Paul explaining the allegorical nature of this story for our benefit. Verse 21 of chapter 4 in Galatians. This is Paul speaking. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is from above, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born in the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share any inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So however uncomfortable or however unfair some of this story may sound, we're given a commentary and there's application for us today. This is how God worked through illustrating to us the fact that we're born of faith, a different covenant. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The New Testament portrays them as being allegorical of flesh versus spirit. Ishmael was born in the flesh in response to unbelief. Isaac will be born supernaturally through the spirit in response to faith and belief. Ishmael and Hagar and Sinai are symbolic of the law. Isaac, Sarah and Jerusalem are symbolic of the promise of grace through Christ. They are not two equally valid roads to salvation. And Paul makes this point throughout Galatians that the law leads to condemnation and bondage. And the promise leads to grace and being freed from the law. Earlier on in Galatians 3, verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So there's no middle ground here. You're in one camp or you're in the other. And it talks about Hagar being cast away. That happens later on. Actually, I think that's next time in a very horrendous incident that takes place. But we'll get onto that in the next Bible study. So all these events back in Genesis provide strong typology towards Christ. They are literal events, but there's also a greater meaning. Okay, we'll move on to chapter 17, and we enter a sort of quiet 13-year period. So Ishmael's been born, Abraham and Sarai are getting older and older, but God has made a promise, and his timing was not going to be what Abraham intended. It is absolutely impossible now humanly for them to have their own children, and God is going to remind Abraham again that it's going to be child to him and Sarah. And we're going to have another covenant being made. Now we've seen this expression covenant crop up many times, but the word covenant is used in chapter 17 13 separate times. It's repeated and repeated and repeated, but this is set in absolute stone. Let's just read the first 8 verses of chapter 17. So when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant with me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. It's a big relief for me. I can stop worrying about that. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God. So that's a very definitive passage. I mean, God could not make it any clearer. This is set in stone. Firstly, we're given a new title of God here. In our translations, we have Almighty God, but in the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. Some of you may know the song. And this really paints a picture of God as a nourisher, provider. It's just another title that gives us another aspect on the character of God. And Abraham's given a little bit of a little gentle reminder here in verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. Maybe God is saying to Abraham, on a number of times you've kind of got in my way and messed up a little. A gentle rebuke possibly here, and we're going to see some amazing obedience in time to come when it potentially would hurt him the most. So this is maybe God's just saying again, come on, you made a few mistakes. I'm going to give you some very specific instructions soon. Just make sure you follow them to the T. This is for the session after next. Okay, God changes. I like this, and you can decide whether you like it or not. God changes Abraham's name. And all he does in the Hebrew is add one Hebrew letter. And he does exactly the same thing with Sarai's name. Right. And I'm going to try and write this and show you. Right, this letter here is called a hey at the top. This is interesting because this, in Hebrew, you've got 22 consonants, and they all provide more, not just letters, they provide a picture of something new. And this hay represents wind or a spirit. And I would suggest this is when Abraham receives the spirit. He received his salvation earlier on. Remember, he received justification. And it's possible, this is me being highly speculative, but I like it. Now this is Abraham in Hebrew. And what he's going to be called now is Abraham. Okay, so that's the new letter. Sarai's name Sarai, and she is going to become Sarah. So there, oops, and there we have the hay added. So it might not be, it's not as clear as I intended it to be there. But my speculation is this is not just some meaningless change to the name. There's something more fundamental going on here. This is possibly when he receives the Spirit. So that's just a wild guess, but it would fit with what's happened to Abraham so far. He's received his justification. His righteousness is now his. And this kind of, you see how it's typological of what happens to Christians further down the line? So you can take it or leave it with that little observation. But again, the land covenant is reiterated here as an everlasting possession. Now, last time we looked at many passages that confirm this promise, and this promise is repeated time and time again. This land is given to Abraham and is promised and confirmed down the line with each generation, is even confirmed with David, that their use of the land is conditional, but their ownership of the land is unconditional. So the land's always theirs, but whether or not they live in it and enjoy the use of it, that is conditional on their obedience to God. And Deuteronomy 28 to 30, as well as other passages, really outline that. And I don't have any problem with people having different views of many passages in the Bible, but this one kind of really gets me, because as I said, if you've got a different view on this, it's really a defamation on the character of God. God has made this promise as clear as he possibly could, that it's everlasting, nothing's going to get in the way of it. It's repeated a number of times up to now, and it will continue to be repeated a number of times. It's repeated many occasions in the New Testament as well. He does not break promises. And if we adopt this line of theology that he does, it leaves us on very uncertain ground with our own salvation. Why would God not break promises he's made to us? And it just defames God's character. Let me just read a couple of verses from Hebrews 6. I mean, this is just one of many. But it actually refers, we don't have to turn to this. Where is it? 13 to 19. So when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because what God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So this is the book of Hebrews basically telling us that God never breaks promises. He cannot lie. So this chapter 17, again, covers old ground, but it's key for us. God is making it as clear as he can that these promises don't come to a point at which they no longer apply. Let's read on from verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generation to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. So now this is something that Abraham has to do. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of a covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you which is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now it's probable that, or certainly at least possible, that circumcision was already practiced by some groups of people at this time. But God gives it very important significance here. By the way, the timing here is quite staggering. This eighth day, medical experts will tell us that the eighth day is the perfect day to circumcise a baby due to optimal levels of vitamin K and thrombophlebin or some chemical I can't pronounce. But anyway, they're all involved in the clotting process. So my question is, how did Abraham know how this has to be supernatural piece of information? If these are really sort of semi-cavemen, how on earth would they get this so precise? I don't think it was trial and error over many generations. I hope it wasn't, anyway. So this is an everlasting covenant. We're told in the New Testament, clearly, this does not apply to Christians, but isn't it interesting that going back the millennia, despite the fact that the Jews have lost their temple worship, their sacrificial system, they have still maintained this part of the covenant. It is everlasting. It doesn't come to an end. And it's a very private sign, obviously. It's not visible to the whole world. And it serves as a reminder to the man themselves that they are set apart to inherit promises of the Almighty God. It's a physical sign that only applies to the Jewish nation, although we're given an allegorical application that does apply to us. But God continually stresses that it's the circumcision of the heart that is the main point here. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love them with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." So yes, there's a physical part to the Jews specifically, but more importantly, it's to do with the heart. Now, I won't read all of this. Where's the bit I was looking for? Okay. Ezekiel 44:7-9. It alludes to the same thing. But the key for us is Romans 2:28-29. "A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision more outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So this puts it into context from us. It doesn't apply to us in a physical sense, but it does in a spiritual sense. So Abraham is told this physical sign for him and his people is compulsory. A refusal to be circumcised resulted in being cut off from his people. Again, you're either in or you're out when being identified as the people of God. And I'd love to have seen how others would have reacted to this new piece of information that was going to be applying to them as well. So let's read from verse 15 now. "So God also said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and surely give you a son by her.'" So that's this promise now has been reminded. It's Sarah that this promise is going to come through. "I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Okay, so Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, which means princess. And then on two occasions in this little passage, God tells Sarah he will bless her. She's 90 years old. She's been barren her whole life. And yet she's told she's going to be given the privilege of motherhood. She's told she'll be the mother of nations. And I would take that to mean being relating to Israel, Judah and Edom. So that there are nations involved. And we're told Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now there's going to be some laughing that Sarai does as well in the next chapter. We'll come on to that in just a moment. Now she gets a very stiff rebuke for laughing. Abraham doesn't get the same treatment. And I suspect there must have been a different attitude behind their laughing. And I suspect that Abraham was almost rolling around on the floor in jubilance. He just can't believe it. He's so excited. I don't think it was serious doubt. But you can make your own minds up when we get to the passage in a moment. Okay, let's move on to a very important part of this chapter here. So verse 19 to 22. "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and it will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, who Sarah will bear to you by this time next year.' And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him." See, this is a crucial passage. We've got the promise going through Abraham, and now we're told very clearly it carries on through Isaac, not Ishmael. So this is a continuing narrowing of this line. God reassures Abraham that Ishmael will be blessed, and he will become the father of 12 nations, which are listed in Genesis 25, 12 to 16. We won't look at those now, I haven't got time. But the focus of God's covenant is going to go through Isaac. So I'll just finish off this chapter. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in the household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Notice, Abraham does not mess around at all now. We're told on that very day. See how that's stressed up in verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took care of his circumcision. He is now being very obedient. The lesson for us is simple. It's very easy to put things off when God tells us to do things. Abraham does it immediately. So every man had to go through this surgical procedure. You'd imagine there would have been a bit of resistance in the camp, but it appears that they all obeyed anyway. And so let's move on. We want to get halfway through chapter 18. We're nearly there. And we're going to read, so God has been appearing to Abraham in some form, and now another appearance is going to be made. And we're going to have a man appearing with two other men, basically three people. Now two of them, we're going to discover next time, go on to Sodom and Gomorrah for what is a crazy time in Genesis. So next time it's going to be all the fireworks going off in many very strange stories. And that's two of the men, but we seem to have one that is the spokesman. I think it's quite interesting we've got three people here. I would very tentatively suggest typologically of the Trinity in some way. They are more than just men, obviously, as we're going to discover now. Let me just read the first eight verses of chapter 18. So it's called The Three Visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat, so that you may be refreshed and go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood under them near a tree. So the Lord appeared to Abraham in the form of three. And Abraham recognized that there was something very special about these visitors. You can tell by his reaction. By the way, I might be pulling something that's not significant, but it seems that they just suddenly appeared. There's no description of them coming from afar on a horseback or them walking towards him. He looked up and they've just suddenly appeared. It's almost like they came out of nowhere. But Abraham's response says it all. He bows low to the ground, and this is the first instance in the Bible we have the word worship in Hebrew. So he worships them, and he addresses them with the phrase, "My Lord," in Hebrew, Adonai. So he recognises, this is obviously a title of respect, he recognises, it seems, that these were more than just men. He was submitting to a far greater authority here. So he quickly organises a meal, which must have taken, you would imagine, some time if it involved the preparation of meat. And then he stands by while they have the meal. And this is the verse that crops into my mind as I read this. Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, we know that Abraham knew who he was looking after here, but I love that particular verse. So I think it's fair to assume that Abraham would have been aware that he was going to receive more information, more colour, more layers to the promises that had already been given to him on a number of occasions. So he makes from their meal, he watches, and then the business part of the meeting takes place. And I'll read from 9 to 15. This is a strange way to start. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." It's a funny exchange. So Abraham is again told that Sarah will have a child. And this is obviously clearly a miracle. She's been barren on the one hand, and she's, even if she wasn't barren, she's well past the age of childbearing. So it's a miracle. It will be a miracle on two fronts. And we're told that Sarah heard the promise and she laughed within herself. Now, as I said earlier, this has to have been a laugh with a different attitude behind it than what Abraham said. But I love the way the Lord handles this. And I think the way he did it fills her with faith that this is something that's come from God. Notice that she was hidden behind the tent, the entrance to the tent. So these angels couldn't have seen Sarah. Not only that, we're told Sarah laughed within herself. So how on earth would the angels have heard this? They couldn't have done. So by this weird exchange, right, you laughed and no I didn't, this is really God saying, "I am God. I didn't hear it, and I know I can't see you, but I know you laughed." Sarah knew that she had laughed, and this is a subtle way of just saying to Sarah, this is really the Lord here giving this message. These aren't just some free men that have turned up. So I think, although it sounds maybe a little hostile, I think it's the Lord's way of just gently giving Sarah faith in this promise. And then we have some fantastic verse 14 has got to be one of the most important in the whole Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Listen to Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That has to be a key phrase. The God who has created all the laws of nature can use those laws or suspend them at any time if that's what his purpose demands. And this word for hard, this is anything too hard, this word, it appears in Isaiah 9:6. This will be our last verse today. I think this is a great way to end. For what it's wonderful. Hard is the same Hebrew root as wonderful here. So Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So when it says, is anything too hard for the Lord in Genesis 18:14, Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's exactly the same word as we have in that passage there. I have really rushed that in the end. Sorry about that. But I think that those three passages are probably a fitting way to end this particular study. Next time, the main character here, the spokesman, out of these three, disappears off the scene, and the other two go on an errand in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to, next time is some quite uncomfortable reading. We're going to have a very strange situation with Lot and his two daughters. We're going to read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What else have we got here? We've got the birth of Isaac. I was going to spoil the surprise, but I won't. No, we'll leave it there. But we're going to try and get to just before Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mountain. By the way, that's two studies away. There is unbelievable typology of the end times in that particular passage. Unbelievable stuff going on there. But anyway, we'll come to that in two sessions' time. So let me pray, and then we'll have any comments or questions before we go home. Holy Father, we thank you for these amazing passages. They are so rich. The name of Jesus, we believe, is written on every page of the Bibles in front of us, Lord. Holy Father, we love the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you for the way he's been revealed to us individually. And I pray, Holy Father, as we leave this place tonight, we might be encouraged or reminded of something new about our Lord that you want to teach or show us. So I pray, Holy Father, if anything I've said is not from you, I pray that it will be forgotten in an instant, but that your word will endure as we carry on with our lives as we leave tonight. But we thank you for this time, and we praise you for being our Lord and King, that wonderful counselor. Holy Father, thank you. Amen.